Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome to the house of the Lord. In Philippians 4:4, we're told to rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice. So this morning, let's come before the Lord to be able to rejoice that we are his children, that we have got his promises, and we are living in his footsteps. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise and glorify your holy name. The world around tries to oppress us, but Lord, you want to lift us up. Enable us, Lord, this morning to be able to worship you in spirit and in truth, to praise your glorious name, to learn from your scriptures and from the prayers of those saints around us. And Lord, may we come out of this place this morning having learned, having spoken to you, having heard your voice and learned from your scriptures, Lord. Just lift our spirits, Lord, in your mighty name. Amen.
Can we turn to John 15, please? Start at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father, in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And a few verses from chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues, yes. The time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. Just leave it there. There's one key verse there, but there's lots of teaching in this particular chapter. I don't think it's right to do an exposition on this chapter, but it says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Of course, that's what Jesus did, and we've heard all about it this morning. But this passage is basically talking about disciples. And if we look at the beginning of chapter 15, it's talking about we being pruned. And it's like there's a whole process going on in our lives that as we come to know Christ, we get filled with the Spirit, a lot of us, and we know what it is for that release that comes in Christ. And God does things for us we've never known before, doesn't he? Say, yes, he does, doesn't he? The back row there, yes. And that's the high you're on when you come before Christ. But as time goes on, he starts to show us other things. And we thought we got it all made, and suddenly we know we haven't. Suddenly something might go wrong. There's a challenge somewhere, and we start to be pruned, and we can blame somebody else, but it's usually ourselves, isn't it? And this process goes on and on. But it's hard to escape the conclusion that the end process of that is just to die for Jesus. Very hard to avoid that conclusion. And I remember when I was 17, 18, coming to the Lord and being filled with the Spirit and enjoying everything, and I suddenly read this and similar verses out of Matthew's Gospel, it was actually, and I suddenly realized that God was saying, even though I thought I'd done it, I realized that God was saying, I might want all your money. And I remember I'm a Yorkshireman. And the next thing was, well, you might have to die for me. Now, I remember when I was 6 years old, just after the war, that the church was coming to a bit more life. The men had come back from the war. And there was somebody came with what he called a lantern presentation or something. It was like they hung a sheet and did all sorts of things. And he'd been in Central Africa. And he was talking about persecution. And I remember as a boy thinking, gosh, are people killed because they're Christians? I wasn't a Christian at the time. But it was a thought that stuck in my mind and it's never left me. And after I was saved, and after this euphoric period had faded a little bit, I suddenly saw these scriptures about what God might require from us. And I tried to rationalize it away. I thought, well, it doesn't say he will do, only that he might do. I might not have to give this and give that and give the other. I might never have to die. And I just dismissed it on that basis. But over the years, it won't go away. And I realize it's something we all have to face. Now, you may have faced it a long time since, and I'm lagging, I don't know. But it's an issue that is before every single one of us. We can rejoice in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we've all got a testimony if we know him, haven't we? Say yes. Everybody has got a lovely testimony of who Jesus is and of what he's doing. We may waver sometimes, and we all do, but he never wavers. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's continually there leading and guiding us in the whole body of Christ. But as you look at the scriptures, you realize this is how the saints of God have always been. That there was always a cost to following the Lord, right through history. Look at Adam. Look at his cost. Look at the flood for Noah. And his cost, was it 100 years? He was preaching and nobody listened. It's worse than this, isn't it? You know. Abraham was another. Abraham had to leave his home, didn't know where he was going. And then Abraham put his life on the line, didn't he? Because Lot had gone astray. There was is it Genesis 18, I think it is. And Abraham had to get his men together, his armed men together, and he had to go and rescue. So it was a dangerous business. And you can go right through through the scripture, Moses, Israel's history, and look at Hebrews 11. Do you enjoy reading Hebrews 11? Well, you should do. It's a chapter about faith. But some of the examples in there, was it somebody say it's Isaiah who was sown in two? And all this kind of stuff has gone on through history. And the struggles in the Roman Empire. And the struggles that are going on today. We've been in a little envelope in the United Kingdom and the Dominions and in the USA because of the Great Enlightenment. We do not appreciate how people behave, not even Christians, how people behave in general. It's because the gospel and what happened in this country. But right through history, and let me say this, of all the churches in the UK and latterly the USA, there was a great additional great blessing because there were many people, men and women, who went on the mission field and gave their life for Jesus. Some of them didn't live more than a week or two. They got struck down by disease. But people have been willing not to count the cost, but to look to the heavenly destination and say, that is what matters. That is what should characterize my own life. That is what should characterize the life of the church. And by faith, we're going to do it. And we've been blessed. But we all know the history of what's happening today. And we see that blessing starting to fade. And we see the problems. And we know it's all going to come to a conclusion. And if we look at Revelation chapter 5, in particular, I'm not going to turn to it, but that's, you remember, it's a picture in heaven, chapter 4 and 5, and there's a scroll. Who's worthy to open the scroll? Well, we've had the communion today, and it's been explained. There's only one person who is worthy to open the scroll, because there's only one sinless person. After Adam's sin, the whole thing is desperate. There's only one person. And he remembered on the temptation in Matthew's gospel that the devil comes up to him and said, I'll give you all this, these kingdoms. I'll give it all you now if you want, if you'll only serve me. Well, Jesus was able to resist that temptation as he resisted all temptation because it was rightfully his. What he was going to do in Revelation 5 was take back from Satan the title deeds to the whole world that Satan had stolen because of the sin of man. And that's what Revelation 5 is. So we know that the whole thing's coming back right, it's going to be dealt with, and Jesus is coming back, and it's going to be wonderful, but we aren't there yet. We've a situation we've got to face, truths we've got to face, and if we look at the history of the Jewish people, and we see the satanic wrath there that's come upon them so many times. Look at Revelation, is it chapter 2, the church at Smyrna. The devil's going to put you in jail for 10 years. Some of you, not all of you. That's what's going to happen. So that's part of the issue at Smyrna. And Satan is described as a lion in that same book. And in Peter's letter, is a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. So this is the state of the thing we experience in the church. It's the state of things in the world. But the wonderful thing is in John 16, Jesus says, be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. Well, what does it mean if he's overcome the world if we still have all this suffering going on? What does it mean in a believer's life? When we all need prayer from time to time, every single one of us. Nobody gets it right all the time. And we all have to come for prayer. We have to come and confess. And we have to put things right. And we have to struggle. Here's a scripture. This is what we have to do. And sometimes we have to struggle to do it. But that's how we perform. And the scripture in 1 John chapter 2, it says there, it's talking about the fathers and so on. It says, you young men, you have overcome. Because Jesus overcame, these young men, what does it mean to overcome? It doesn't mean that we have it in a worldly sense, does it? It means not in worldly success, not in money or power or prestige or physique or anything. It's none of those things. The overcoming is against the powers of darkness. As we learn to trust in him, we know that he's in control. Well, we know it up here. That's the trouble we've all got. We know it's there, but does it benefit us? It's no good having an intellectual knowledge of it unless we can apply it. And we all struggle with it. We have to know that Jesus really is in control, really. He's never going to leave any of us. And whatever happens today, he's there. It might seem to be the worst thing that's ever happened. But he's still there. He knows he's going to bring us through. Unless our faith and trust is absolutely and resolutely in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have nothing. And if that's a problem now, What would it be like if you lived in Syria or Iraq? How would you be put to the test? How would you deal with it? And Jacob's always saying about the money preachers, and he says, the people in these churches, when the day of reckoning comes, where will they be? That's the issue we've got. But the scripture's never varied. It's been in the scripture all the time. But it's so easy for us to read the parts of scripture we enjoy and not sometimes to face the real issues. You know, we all want things to be comfortable. You know, I mean, I'm just as bad as everybody else. I mean, I couldn't get in the car yesterday morning because the lock was frozen. I thought, oh, silly car. And you know, and what's a frozen lock on a car? When the temperature was, it melted, didn't it? You know, I could get straight in it. We all get into these things instead of being able to step aside and say, Lord, I love you. I know you're in control. Just give me the grace and give me the patience just to carry on what I need to keep doing. And let me walk in submission. That's all we can say. But we have to know that it's Jesus is the one. Absolutely. And when we look at the Middle East, we see issues today. And I never know who to believe. If you read some people and look at what's happening in the world, they say that, well, there's hardly any Christians in the Middle East left anywhere. If you listen to Joel Rosenberg or Dr. Hormuz Shariat, some of you won't know, but we watched a DVD of him 3 or 4 years ago. It's still around. And he's an Iranian, and he's broadcasting via satellite to his own people. And he said there are streams of Muslims converting to Christ in Iran today. He quoted a figure. And so there's obviously a mixed picture going on somewhere. Now, a lot of converted people in the Middle East have left, and we're told that there's 9 million Coptic Christians in Israel. Now, I don't know whether they're born again, but there's 9 million of them. Apparently, that's the most populated country as far as Christians are concerned in Egypt. I don't know what the total population is. It's about 70 or 80 million, I think, isn't it? But there's about 9 million Christians. Well, if they're all active, that's more than we've got here. I mean, the Church of England figures are appalling. I think there's about 800,000 in church every Sunday. 800,000. I don't know what percentage it is. It's ridiculously low, isn't it? I know there are midweek things, but that's the state it's got to. But when you look at the media coverage, it's barely there at all, is it? It's very, very, very low media coverage, particularly for Christian persecution. Now, it's often said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Well, I know it is in some areas, and we can all find examples of believers who've gone out and lived for a short time but been persecuted and died, and the church has mushroomed. I know there are examples. But it's a difficult thing to put into an overall context, because when, after the resurrection and the gospel went abroad out of Israel, it went around the Middle East, it went south, it went east. The hardest place it came to was the west and into Europe, which is probably why we've got all the letters in the New Testament explaining what went on in Europe. But when the 7th century and Islam came, it was all wiped out. And most of them were murdered in one way and another. So if the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church in an overall picture, it's difficult actually to see, I would submit, unless anyone's got more information. But that is a situation that happened many years ago, and the question's got to be asked, why would that be the case, and why would the media not report it? Well, things are reported in Europe, and the explanations I've read are that there, the Islamic people are the underdogs in Europe. And we support the underdogs, so we don't report this thing. But in other lands, in Islamic lands, or in Israel particularly, it's a different matter. They're just seen as terrorism and grievances, so they never get reported. I don't know whether that's true or not, but that's what a lot of commentators are actually saying. But what about Christians in Arab lands? Well, down through history, there have been very many. It's never always been like this. And Christians have been involved in elections. They've been involved in the government, even though they were seen as second class. And in Syria and Iraq, they were respected. Syria particularly, that was a haven for Christians to flee persecution not too long since. And there was a respect for them, the people of the book, Dhimmis, as we know they were called. And it's interesting, in Jordan today, they've got 9 MPs in the parliament, and there are 150 MPs, but they're still MPs. And in Iraq, that, forgotten his name, he was the guy who was always negotiating about the so-called weapons of destruction, mass destruction. He was actually a Christian, so he said, and that was his testimony. Sorry? Thank you, that was him, Tariq Aziz. And so we know that this is, they've been living together for a long time, even in the Middle East, this has been happening. And so there were lots of Christians in the Middle East. They were involved in universities, schools, hospitals, and they were a major influence. And the historians seem to say, well, it was a good thing because it made Islamic society much more tolerant, and much softer. And in 1 Peter 2:7 it says, believers are to honour all men. By contrast, IS says, will you convert or you die? But it's interesting to look at the World War II in particular. And I know there's a lot of historical programs about World War II and about the rise of Hitler. But it's instrumental in lessons for what's happening today. And of course we know that a lot of, for example, the Islamic Brotherhood was behind supporting Hitler. And a lot of the Islamic ideas came into the Third Reich in the 1920s, 30s and 40s. I think the Brotherhood was formed when the British ruled Egypt in the 1920s. So there's a lot of things very similar. And it's interesting that Mein Kampf has been reproduced in Germany and it's selling like hotcakes. Print some more. I suppose it's no surprise with what's happened in Cologne in particular, but in most German cities these things have been going on. So, but as we look back to World War II, we see the complacency in the West. The US was very complacent initially, just as the UK was complacent, and probably many of you have seen that DVD about why Britain lost the empire. A major feature was the way that Britain treated the Jews. In fact, some ways nearly as bad, not quite, but nearly as bad as the Nazis did. And the USA did relent later, and so probably escaped some of the problems. But you look at Chamberlain going to Munich and coming back, and because I wasn't alive then, and waving his bit of paper, peace in our time. And of course we know what that meant. It's kind of reminiscent of today, isn't it? No real urgency seen amongst leadership. These issues about immigration have been going on a long, long time. And lots of words, but no action. And this seems to be the picture, certainly all around Europe. And I think Europe formally came out against Israel in many respects, not too long since. And Mrs. Merkel seemed to be taking the lead. Maybe this is something to do with what's happening there now. I don't know. But it's interesting, if you've read that book, Eye to Eye, by Bill Koenig, he very accurately points out in many, many instances how every time, particularly USA presidents, made a move into two, that there was a disaster. And it's all tracked on his computer program. And every time Obama says something, he just waits until it comes in, sometimes very, very quick. In 1991, it was Bush in those days, he was in a meeting wanting to divide Israel, and a day later there was a 30-foot flood of water in his house. These things have been going on all the time. God, Israel is the apple of God's eye. If we touch it, there's trouble. And for believers, there's a judgment coming for all the persecution of Christians by unbelievers. That's a clear biblical theme that runs right throughout the scripture. But the chilling thing is that what lots of people say, and I mean, look at right, trying to read around this subject for a couple of weeks, there's no restraint in the Middle East, then this spreads across the whole world. And in fact, that's what Netanyahu has been saying before, isn't it? Don't just think that this is Israel's problem. When it gets out of control, it'll be your problem. And when Iran gets a nuclear bomb, and they're all now experimenting with chemical weapons, presumably which they got from Syria, because when in Iraq, when 1991, looking for these weapons of mass destruction, there weren't any. There is reliable evidence it had all been shipped to Syria before. Well, the Iranians have now gone into Syria and found it, taking them back home and experimenting with it. And Netanyahu was saying, don't think just that they're going to threaten Israel. They're not just going to threaten Israel, they're going to threaten people around the world. That's the situation that we've actually got today. So if there's no restraint in the Middle East, and if the Christians do all leave, then there's much less restraint, and it's going to come here quicker, is the message. Well, what are the politicians doing? Well, to start with, they're only arming IS and Islam. They're not arming Christians, not helping Christians to help themselves. And I read one prediction that said there'll be Christian genocide in the Middle East by 2017. Well, that's next year now, isn't it? Don't know whether it's right, but that's what's said. Europe is characterised by apathy and political correctness. And the result will be global wars, ethnic and religious wars. So the politicians aren't doing much. What about security? Well, there's all sorts of ideas about building secure enclaves and arming people inside and letting the Christians arm themselves and so on. And it's an interesting thought that. Would it be right... if you had a gun, well, you'd be in jail if you had a gun in this country, wouldn't you? Would it be right to shoot somebody that was coming into your house to attack your wife? Interesting question, isn't it? This question of how do Christians defend themselves? You remember in 1940s, mostly the Jews didn't do anything until they learned to defend themselves. But it's certainly a key issue, and it'd be very difficult in this country. More interesting in the US, perhaps. We'll look at that in a minute. But should believers be trained in self-defense? The Lebanese, I always used to laugh at this in the 1970s. We had this issue in the Lebanon. I used to get reports on the news, the Christian artillery are shelling somebody or other, I forget who it was. It seemed to be something wrong with that statement. You know, why shouldn't Christians be praying? Why are they shelling the enemy, sort of thing? Interesting thought. But we're called in the scriptures to pray for our governments and to pray for the peace so that we can preach the gospel. It's a clear command. You can't avoid it. The danger is, however, if we do nothing. And looking at the resistance in the West, well, we've got some resistance in this country. I saw some American data that abortion seems to be a key aspect in that 15% of the resistance to what's happening from government is abortion, 15%, and 85% is to do with homosexuality. But what action is being taken? And then we look at the United Kingdom, and we talked about the great awakening. We see why we've been different. And, well, why were we different? Because we had Christians in government, basically. Christians were in control up to a degree, and God saw to that. But thinking about the US, it is a different society in many regards. I know some of you visit quite regularly. But in many of the large American churches, and Jacob says this, when he's going to preach there, they make him sit in a room with three or four police officers armed, and they escort him to the platform. And there's total security. And apparently all the stewards carry guns in large American churches, evangelical churches, they all carry guns. And there's a lot of complaints that about, and I'm not saying anything about, I'm not venturing into politics, but some facts about Obama's always saying we should draw the guns back, draw the guns back, draw the guns back, we should ban them, etc., etc. Well, it's going to be difficult in the States, I think, isn't it, because of the history. And I'm certain there are too many guns about in the US, let me say, rocket-propelled grenades and stuff. I mean, people have them in their homes. I mean, it's ridiculous. I've been in these shops. You can buy them cheaply off the shelf. All it's like a complete arsenal. You can go in and buy them. And so there is an element of force that's been used. The question is it right? Well, certainly in Scripture, in the Old Testament, it's very evident, isn't it? King David, particularly. Lots of evidence about that. But the issue for us, what about World War II? Okay, the king called for a day of prayer in, was it 1940, when the British Army was isolated in Dunkirk, and it looked as though they were going to be wiped out, the king called for a day of prayer. I'm not sure if there's ever been one since, but it was a Sunday. Apparently a lot of the population actually responded to that day of prayer because the Luftwaffe wanted to bomb them. And they set some oil on fire. Smoke drifted across so the bombers couldn't see where they were dropping the bombs. And then the Navy came in and small boats went, and practically the whole of the army was brought back across a very, very flat sea. So there were answers to prayer. Anybody who looks at that will know that when the people pray, God moves. But we only won the war by force. And the Christians were being protected. And we've only managed to exist by force since the Great Awakening. Well, right through the Great Awakening. If you had a problem now and you went outside, would you call the police? Well, you might have to think twice these days, but you probably would. Well, you're relying on the form force. So it's difficult to get your head around all this. There is a time, I'm sure, not ask me how it's done, but there is a time to take a stand. We should pray, but we should act. The two things, was it Cromwell who said something like, pray to the Lord, but keep your powder dry, something like that. You've got to work on both fronts, particularly. I don't know, perhaps we're getting out of our depth talking about this stuff. But it is interesting that, and lots of Christians in America have made this comment, that all the mass shootings that have taken place in colleges, universities and schools have all been in places where there's been an edict that no guns will be allowed on campus. And in other places where guns are allowed, terrorists don't attack because they get shot, and they'll shoot back at them. Just mention it. No more than that. So there are all these things going on. But the problem in this country, we don't have any great leaders, do we? If you look back in the past, we did. In social action, look at Wilberforce and slavery. It took him years and years and years, didn't it? But he kept at it and at it and at it until it went through Parliament. And look at Bonhoeffer in Germany. I know Hitler executed him, but it was only a month or so before the end of the war, wasn't it? Taking his stand. He wasn't going to be cowed by Hitler or by anything that he did. But if you look at the United Kingdom today, it's not good, is it? I was reading Tony Pearce's magazine. Some of you may have seen it. He's actually retiring from Bridge Lane, isn't it? Bridge Lane Chapel. And there's an article there by Baroness Butler Sloss. She's saying the UK isn't Christian anymore. It's all gone. And the children are being taught different things in school. Well, they are if you talk to young children. Come out with all sorts of things today. And we got all this issue about sexuality and marriage and so on. And she's saying the faith schools should all be shut down. Everybody should be taught about global warming. Well, they already are. You know, the children come in and say, turn that light out. Well, that's all for that, saving money. But you know, the conversation is all geared towards that. they're distorting history completely. And the universities now are into conformism, aren't they? You can't, if anybody comes in and says anything different, it's just like the Third Reich, isn't it? So this is what's happening. Well, what do Christians do? Well, we pray continually. We should be praying. Because we're at war, aren't we, basically? Christians are at war, but the West is at war. You know, it's Islam against war with Christianity, basically. That's how it ends up. And we've got a fight. But the first problem we've got is our own holiness, isn't it? Is it not? We've got to be right with God. We've got to know what the promises of God mean and believe them and trust in them and act on them. That's what we have to do. And we have to pray earnestly, in detail. We have to know the enemy. And knowing the enemy isn't easy, is it? I read a report about this attack in Boston. Was it a marathon, was it? There was some people killed there. And there was a mum of a terrorist who was killed. And she was had no remorse for the victims, but wanted revenge on her own son. But he was the one who was doing the attacking. Well, you think, why can't people think this way? We've got to remember, we're not at war with Muslim people. I mean, I've worked with them. A lot of them are really nice people. There's no doubt about it. But it's a system that's a problem, isn't it? Look at the crime in the cities, the aggression, the irresponsibility, the insecurity, and the revenge that's allowed. And Muslims saying they feel attacked and there's no integration. And the West doesn't aim to control it. But if they don't, if it's not controlled, they can kill us all. That's where we're actually heading. Well, the question's got to be asked. Where are our prayers? If you think back to our prayer meetings, we all rightly pray for our families. We should do. That's a priority. The scripture says you're worse than an infidel if you don't pray for your own family. We've got to do that. But how far do we get out of that and start praying for the persecuted church? Now, it's a very difficult task. And I'm in the process of using the delete button on the computer more than it's ever been used, because I can't cope with the small amount of stories that come across into my computer. You look at the Barnabas thing every week. You look at the prayer. Barnabas puts one out. Home Doors puts one out. Uncle Tom Cobley and all put a prayer list out. You'd be doing nothing else. You wouldn't have time to go to bed. But how is God going to lead us in praying? Well, I think we've got to look for people in our own fellowship and congregation where God says, this is a burden for you. And these are your people you've got to pray for. But if you look at the proportion of time we pray for things in here or for our families or things to do with us, it's a vastly bigger number than the terrible situation we've got out there. I mean, I was reading a report, I can't remember where it came from. What's the temperature in Syria? What was it last night? Well, it was minus 10. What are they living in? Well, if they're living in anything, it's a thin tent. This is how people are living. You know, in our house, if it drops below 19, I'm thinking, oh, I should put the dial up a bit. Or if you come in Yorkshire, put an extra sweater on. But that's the way we kind of think. Because that's our comfort zone. I'm as bad as anybody else. I don't want the temperature 16 degrees in my house. It's minus 10 where they are. That's the struggle that they've got, and all the other things put together. And it's true, how we get out of it, I don't know. Our homes are so complicated. You know, when I retired, I thought, I've got to get this house right, and then I can concentrate on other things, but you can't. It's the maintenance costs kill you, don't they? And as years go by, stuff lasts less and less time and needs more fixing. And now it's chuck it away and buy another. So it's a cycle we're into. It's difficult to break out of. But But at the end of the day, where are our prayers for those who are suffering? That's the issue. And I didn't read the scriptures. Could have done. You look at 1 Corinthians 12. It says, for the believers, I know it's basically talking about a fellowship, but it's saying if one's joyful, you should all be. If one's suffering, you should all be. That's the kind of thing. It's a depth. Often we haven't a clue what it's talking about. I mean, I knew something of it because I was brought up as a Methodist in the 1940s. And I could see it. Jolly difficult to see it today. I know there are lots of other factors, distance and all sorts of things coming. And then we know that the church is a global church. We're all the body of Christ. Nobody's left out because they live in Burkina Faso or Timbuktu or wherever they live. We are all the body of Christ. We have a responsibility for all the body of Christ. And it's difficult. I don't think we can avoid it. How we do it, I'm not so sure. There is a Middle East Research Centre which says Christians should be looking to expose lies from the enemy. We should be looking to create a global backlash against Islamic extremism. Governments should be using more surveillance. Well, they probably are, but whether that's enough, I don't know. We should protect those who can't help themselves. We should help believers in the Middle East. There should be an underground railroad, if you know what that is. In the American Civil War, the issue wasn't slavery mainly, was it? It's portrayed as that, but it wasn't. It was actually states' rights and federal control that the southern states didn't want. But there was slavery, and the black people that could get out would find their way up north. But they'd no money. How did they do it? Well, homes were set up on the route. So they call it the Underground Railroad. So when they got out of the southern area, they would be free. They wouldn't be slaves. And a lot of them went to New York, for example, where they were free. And people are saying, well, there should be something like that for, whether it's pie in the sky, I don't know. But Christians should use all avenues they've got, and we should pray, pray, pray. What about writing to MPs and dealing with petitions? I know it drives you nuts. I go upstairs, I want to study the scripture, and there's another three emails. Will you write to this? Will you contact the MP about that? But do we do it? I know some do. But it's something you can do. We should be active in all these areas. It's said that there are between 7.5 and 15 million Christians already gone from the Middle East, and they end up with nothing. How do we help them? Well, we know it's the gospel and it's teaching, and we know Open Doors and Barnabas particularly are doing things. And it's money, it's information. You know, there used to be a thing called the Cold War, wasn't there, in the 1960s, after the Berlin Wall, or before the Berlin Wall came down and all that. It was a Cold War. Well, most of people had a lot of information about things then, because it was spread about. Now it isn't. Well, Christians can help to spread it. Information to MPs we send. All this delays the end. But one thing we've not got to be is in fear. Apparently, more than 300 times in Scripture it says, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. If we're trusting in God and He's managing tomorrow, why should we fear? That's the issue. Many threats come. We've got to resist them. And in Islam, it's seen that if you don't respond to a threat, they think you're weak and not dependable. And so it makes things worse. In Islam, there are strict rules, apparently, run by the clerics. And as Jacob pointed out, most of them uneducated. It's a bit like the priests of the past, isn't it? In 300 or 400 years ago. And in the West, people have a conscience. It seems to be not there in many Muslim circles. Apparently, Muslim boys, when they're young, are given freedom to do anything they want. But when they grow older, then the controls are brought in. completely opposite to what it says in Scripture. Bring up a child in the way he should go. And then when we're older, we can exercise responsibility. It seems to be the complete opposite. And apparently in three generations, when there's no integration, that's when the problems start. Well, I think the immigration started in the 1960s. I can't remember any in the 50s much. And what does this do? Well, it delays the end, and it allows more gospel preaching. But our society is going exactly the same way. Let the kids do what they want, isn't it? Nobody's at fault for anything. It's going exactly the same way. It's only Christian values in Jesus Christ with biblical principles that will change a people and will bring blessing. There's nothing else that will do it. So the summation of all this lot is, we'll never submit. Love your neighbour. Your neighbour can live anywhere in the world, a believer. We've all got dual citizenship. We'll all be together in glory one day. And express our values and our culture. Admit it's a war. Don't cover it up. In every area of life. And today we should be... Well, we've got free worship. But there's a difference between free worship and free religion. Free worship means you come in here, you shut the door, and you don't tell anybody else what you're doing. But you enjoy it. That's free worship. That was what they had under Hitler. If you want free religion, it's got to be wide open. You've got to tell people. You've got to evangelize and go in the public arena and do all the other things. That is gradually being shut down. So that's a problem. And it's got to be across all societies. And again, if genocide is not stopped, it will come here. Well, it started to come. And we are spiritually weak if we give in. You know, that's what they say about this, but it's true in all of Christian walk, isn't it? If the Lord wants us to do something and calls us to do it, and we feel a bit weak and we don't do it, or we back off for any reason, it spoils our walk with Jesus. If Jesus has given you a gift, Jesus has given you a talent, the two are not necessarily the same at all, but whatever Jesus has told you to do and given it, are you doing it? Because if you're not, the fellowship with him won't be right. There'll be something missing in your life. You'll feel guilty about it. You've got to proceed in humility, but you've got to proceed with what he's given. If you back off or become fearful or lose heart in any Christian walk, that is bad news. We maintain our fellowship. We're doing what he's called us to do, and we have to take the knocks. That's true in everything. It's certainly true in this particular area we're talking about this morning. There was a survey done, and I'm nearly finished. There was a survey done of Muslims telling us what they were like before they were saved. It's an American survey. 40% described themselves as moderate Muslims. 40% described themselves as nominal Muslims. And 20% described themselves as fanatical. So it's still, the gospel still saves, doesn't it? Jesus is actually active. All these figures that, wherever they come from, that come out or don't come out in the Middle East, as only Jesus actually knows at the end of the day. There might be far more than we think. There might be less than we think. But the Holy Spirit is still active in bringing people into salvation. And as long as that's going on, we have to pray, we have to give, we have to do anything we can to help that situation. And apparently, and the Muslims said that 90% of them felt free and were worshipping a different God and were not fearful. They were filled with love. And a major factor that brought them to conversion, well, they didn't mention visions, although we know that's important, but it was love from Christians. 85% said they'd experienced love from Christians. Additionally, 16% had had dreams, but that wasn't the main reason. And in Hebrews 10, verse 37 to 38, it says, we are not a people who go back. We are a people who go forward, fully dressed with the armour of God, as described in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18. Let us learn how to pray. Let us learn to be more caring. Let us learn to count the cost and look at the promises that God gives, because we're on that discipleship process. And the end result is, one way or another, we give everything to our wonderful Saviour. Amen.
My Redeemer lives, and I will see his glory as he works all things together for my good. Father, that is a wonderful, wonderful verse to sing. You do want our good. You have that within your heart, Lord. Our good. But so often we interpret it in the ways that makes us comfortable. Sometimes our good means going through fire and tribulation and standing firm. Because, Lord, we know that you enable us to stand firm whatever we go through, as long as we continue to trust you. And, Lord, that's our problem. We have so many things to make an easy life, and we like easiness. But, Lord, help us to focus. Help us to concentrate on you. Help us to study your word. Help us to take in that word so that it lives within our heart, so it vibrates our soul, so that no matter what hits us, then we will be able to stand firm and be able to proclaim that my Redeemer lives because he is here within my heart. And I know that I can stand firm no matter what the enemy wants to throw against us, because we have seen the evidence in other people's lives. We marvel at the martyrs. We marvel at the people who at the present age are going through these problems and say, it's not for me. But Lord, may it be our prayer within our heart that if we need to go through it, and I say if, then we'll be able to stand firm just as the other martyrs have. Because, Lord, we know that this world isn't the end. This world is just the start. We are travellers within this world. But, Lord, our eternity, our passport is for eternity. And that, Lord, we look forward to. So we praise you and glorify your holy name, Lord, for this wonderful time of meeting with you, Lord, and with our brothers and sisters. And as we go into fellowship together, Lord, may we share honestly what is in our hearts about the scriptures, about this morning. And Lord, as we go in, leave this place and go into the world, Lord, may your spirit rest within our souls and our hearts be with you for this day and forevermore. Amen.